Good morning. Before I get started, I do need to tell you my mother is here today. Mom, if you would, could you stand up? This is... So, any of your questions about how odd I am, just direct them right there. She has never, actually, I don't think you've ever heard me preach live since high school, have you? She's never heard me preach live since high school, so this has worked out to be a tremendous blessing. As I said earlier, I'm not the normal pastor here, if you're a visitor. My name is John Elkins. I'm the youth pastor, student minister, whatever you want to call it. Yeah, those are mine. And I teach them on Wednesday night. What we normally do on a Wednesday night is we pick a book and we charge through it verse by verse. And so we normally go, like this week, we're in Exodus, and we've been in Exodus for how many weeks? Three or four weeks. And we're in Exodus chapter 3 now. It took us a year and a half to get through John, the book of John. And it took us 6 months to get through 1 John, which is only 5 chapters. So we go verse by verse, very slowly, through the text of Scripture. This morning, I just want to warn you ahead of time, that's not how this is going to be. Some of you are like, yes, but that's not how this is going to be. This sermon is a little bit different for me because it's kind of a topical one, but it's not really a topical one because we're going to look at a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to just get ready, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21 is going to be our primary text. But what's going to happen this morning is I'm going to throw a barrage of texts at you from different places to talk about this specific thing. But before we can do that, we have to do some background information. You see, and in case you're wondering, I'm chewing on a mint, so if you hear any crunching, that's because I've had a sore throat the last week, and, well, there's a mint in my mouth. If we could just do a little bit of background information here before we dive in. Today we're going to talk about who you are in Christ. If you're a Christian, there's a certain person that you are. There's a certain being that you've become because of Christ. And so today we're going to talk about that. But before we can talk about that, you need to understand who you were. So if you'll just remember back with me, Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Because that's where everything starts. That's where the story begins. And if you remember, in Genesis chapter 1, God makes the heavens and the earth. He makes man in His own image. He made them male and female, right? And He gives them a decree, which is to go tend the garden and be fruitful and multiply. That's their job. Now, in chapter 2, you get a little bit more specifics, and He makes man, and then He tells man, listen, you can eat of any tree in the garden. Don't eat of this one. Let's name the animals. Adam gets to go name the animals, which I'd like to wonder why he named some of them the way he did, but he gets to name the animals, and so he names the animals, and he starts tending the garden, and God goes, he needs help, which is any woman in this room knows that that's how your husband looks when he's working in the yard. He needs help. So he starts working in the yard. God says he needs help, so he sends him a mate, a wife. In Hebrew, it's Isha, which is just the feminized Ish of man. And so it's woman or of man. And so he calls her Eve, for she came out of him. And he gets to live in harmony with this woman in a paradise where God says one thing that they're not supposed to do, which is they're not supposed to take of the tree and eat. He says, you can do anything else, don't eat this tree. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, you know the rest of the story because that's why we're here. Adam and Eve are standing by the tree, and I want to emphasize it is Adam and Eve standing by the tree. And the serpent comes along, who is later called HaSatan or Satan, the tempter. And he comes along and he says to Eve, you know, he kind of challenges her to eat the fruit, and he says, did God really say you're going to die? And Eve says, well, not really. And then she takes the fruit and she eats. Then she hands it to her husband. Like, I've heard a lot of men, and this is a sermon for a totally different time, but I just want to address it real quick. I've heard a lot of men go, the woman did it. You were standing right next to her, and you were supposed to lead. So if you're the woman didn't, you did it. In fact, Paul goes on to say, Don't cheer. I get you next. Paul goes on to say that Adam is the one who sinned. He doesn't say Eve. He says Adam sinned. So you are supposed to lead. And then what really happened in that story is Eve usurped leadership from her husband. Told you I'd get you next. Eve usurped leadership from her husband. She took the place of headship from her husband, and her husband failed to lead. So you got a dual problem. We're both to blame. Men do not blame women for sin. Women do not blame men for sin. You did it. It's your fault. You got me? Okay, so you got that much. Now what happens immediately following that is they make fig leaf coverings over themselves. In chapter 3, they see that they're naked. The devil or serpent or Hasatan has tempted them. And they see that they're naked and they cover themselves essentially with what amounts to fig leaves. Now, in covering themselves with fig leaves, it's not enough. It's like they're walking around in, you know, a bikini and Speedos, right? And that's what they're doing. And God comes into the garden and they get afraid and they hide. And God comes and says, what are you, you know, why are you hiding? And they said, we were afraid because we were naked. Now, just a note about bikinis and Speedos, the Bible seems to say that that's naked. Just a note. I mean, I'm not making a statement, just, well, yes, I am. The Bible seems to say that that is naked. So, anyway, moving on. A whole nother sermon there. They make fig leaf coverings for themselves. God sees them made fig leaf coverings for themselves, and He says, what have you done? And from this point on, everything becomes fractured. You see, because there's a consequence to their eating of the tree. And this consequence is called the curse. And He goes on to tell the woman, you're going to have pain in childbearing. And He goes further. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and your husband will rule over you. Now, again, another sermon. That's not sexual desire. That is actual desire for headship. Desire to rule over your husband and make him subservient to you. But he's going to rule over you. In other words, your relationship with man, women, your relationship with a man is never going to be this perfect picture of God's relationship with himself unless there's a strong intervening force over sin. And so God says that to the woman. To the man, he says, you are going to have to work the ground now. The ground will not yield its crop easy to you anymore. You're going to have to work it. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow that you will eat. So all of a sudden, the man has to work. The man has to work really hard and has to labor to get food. And what was once easy, what once just grew on trees and fell off into his hand, was now hard. It's something he has to cultivate. He has to work the ground. Because everything is affected by sin. Every little thing is affected by sin, and sin corrodes every part of the earth and the people on it. Now, we move ahead to when Paul is around. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul explains this, and I just, from the curse, everybody is bound to sin. And Paul explains, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Now Paul very plainly states what we would consider the doctrine of original sin. But then he goes on to say, okay, if you don't want to believe in the doctrine of original sin and you want to buy into an age of accountability, it doesn't matter, because all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. There's no such thing as a person who is born who has not sinned. All have sinned. And that's true. I mean, those of you who have kids, you see it, don't you? I mean, my mom saw it with me countless times. You see it. You see, mankind, from this moment on, becomes enslaved to sin. And our ability to choose good or evil, right from wrong, is eternally skewed from this point on. Eternally, we are made now, with sin in us, to choose sin. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So Paul explains that we are we are in so much trouble, we can't even think about doing good. We have sin has corrupted all that we are. In fact, in Romans 5:10, it says that man was at war with God. While you were still enemies with God, we were reconciled by Christ. But you, before Christ, were an enemy of God. So you stand, let's get this straight. This is your position to God now. You were in a garden with God, walking daily with Him. In fact, He came down and He walked next to you. And then mankind, and when I say you, I'm saying mankind, we sin in Adam. Everybody sins in Adam. And from that point on, every person has an eternally skewed view of the world. You want to know why the world is slowly getting darker and darker in some places? Sin. Because man is no longer inherently good. That's a false Hollywood notion. Man is not inherently good at birth. Man is inherently selfish and sinful at birth. I know that's hard to say amen to, isn't it? Man is inherently sinful at birth. But now, so the nature of man is sinful now. Further, the nature of man may have the appearance of good. In fact, God introduces law to man. And what we find out from Paul again is that as the law was introduced, sin abounded all the more. So God introduces the law to man and the nature of man being sinful. When God gives the law, in fact, let's just take an example. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses comes down from the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments, right? You remember this story? Head nods, something? Okay, good. He comes down from the mountain, and you've all seen the flannel board, Moses, right, that we used to have that you stuck up on the board. Do they still use that in Sunday schools with the elementary school kids, the flannel boards, or is it now like magnets? Anyway, you have the picture of Moses. He's usually got a smile, and he's carrying the Ten Commandments, and he's walking down the mountain. I don't really think Moses was smiling. I think he was a little angry, but he brings the Ten Commandments down the mountains, and then he expounds on them for 12 chapters. From Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 32, he expounds on the Ten Commandments. Just 10. He expounds on them. And then he goes back up the mountain in Exodus 33. Now, what's the first thing that Israel does? Does anybody remember? Right after Moses goes back up on the mountain, Exodus 33, he's just been down there. They have this huge celebration. They've covered themselves in blood. Yeah, good. See, one of the youth answered. Yes. They build a golden calf. They've made a covenant with God over the Ten Commandments. They've sprinkled themselves with blood, dedicating their lives to God, saying, "We will follow You and never fail." And then he goes back up on the mountain. The first thing they do is break the very first commandment. And they built themselves another god. You see, where the law was introduced, sin increased. If that's not a good enough example for you, think about a child. And I want you to do this experiment, maybe some of you, if you don't mind watching your child sin. Think about a child, take a Coca-Cola, crack it open where they can hear. Put it on the table, go to that child and say, "Don't drink that Coke." What's the first thing they're going to do when you turn around? They're going to go grab and quickly start to drink it. They're going to drink it, right? That's the first thing they're going to do. Now, some of you have really obedient children who are afraid of you, and that's good. And they may not drink the Coke when you're in the room. But I'm telling you, leave that thing on the counter and leave the room and come back in. It's going to be a little less full, right? Inherently, when we are given a law, we want to sin against it. We want to break it. Inherently, now. We already read Romans 3, 10 through 12. But the second thing I want to tell you about that is when law is introduced, sin is increased. And second, we are now incapable of saving ourselves. Because when law is introduced, sin increases, we cannot do or maintain consistent righteousness the way we were supposed to. It's impossible because of sin. And it's not impossible because following the law is impossible. It's impossible because we have this nature that rebels against the law. And it's us. We have to be changed. We are incapable of doing anything righteous. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 20, it says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified before God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In other words, by the law, you can't save yourself. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you remember what it says about Christians before they were believers? It's up on the screen. You were dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible's very clear that before you are a believer, your nature is absolutely corrupted by sin. You are incapable of saving yourself. So you must have an intervention by a divine being who can save you and change your nature. Something must intervene for you to have any hope of salvation from the judgment of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." Catch this. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's what we've been talking about. Verse 18. "And this is for those of you who do not know Jesus. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Listen, brother or sister in the pew this morning, if you do not know Jesus and you have not repented from sin to turn and believe in Him with all that you are, this morning, before we go any further, I need to call you to repent. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you will be saved. You will. And in this moment, place everything you are, all your trust, all your hope, all your dreams in the hands of Christ and surrender to follow Him. Because if you don't, wrath of God awaits you. You need Him. You saw from the story of Genesis where you are. You're a dead man walking. You need salvation. You need Christ's hand on you. You need His help. Surrender this morning. And that was your introduction. Before we go actually into the body of the text this morning, introduction number two, I want to inspire you. First, the mind is a very powerful thing, and God gives it to us for a reason. You see, when you believe something that's false, very often you can live as that falsehood is. If you believe that something is not true, then you will live as if that is not true. For example, if I believe that these stairs are not here, then I am always going to walk down that side of the stage, right? Martin Luther, for example, believed that he could defy a pope. And as a result, also the converse of the negative is true. So the positive is true. Martin Luther believed that the Bible was true and that he could defy a pope. And so he stood before the pope, and now we have Protestant churches in everywhere in the world. And we're not all Catholics. In negative, Adolf Hitler believed that the Aryans were the supreme race. And it caused him to do severe atrocities in the world that are so heinous and so hideous, most of us would not even dream of visiting a Holocaust museum. Right? Stonewall Jackson believed that he could hold off the Union Army, so he got his nickname. Stonewall. The Founding Fathers believed in a free America, and so they got a free America. Right? And we worship in freedom because they believed that there was something that could be done to change things. Now, the power of the mind is a very powerful thing. And when you bring your mind in conformity with the truth, then you have the prescription for a victorious, righteous life in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul uses the word, consider yourselves, or reckon yourselves, if you're a King James reader. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. You consider yourselves. And he uses that word because that's true. That's what you are. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. But if you don't believe that and if you don't actually consider it, you're going to be constantly fighting with sin all the time, never claiming victory over it. But we are people of victory. God has given us victory over the darkness. It was nailed on a cross. It was nailed on a cross. And it's not coming down. It's okay if you want to say yay or amen or woohoo. God gave you victory over the sin that enslaved you in Christ Jesus. And he says, listen, consider it to be true. Think about it. Bring your mind into conformity with reality. And that's what we're going to do today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And actually, we're going to go to verse 17 first. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, it came to mind while I was reading this, what exactly is the new creation? What exactly is it that God brings? What exactly is the change in us? And so I've tried my best to make a 3-point sermon. I know that that's something I never do because I've already had 4 points. But I've tried my best to organize. So first, look at this. The new creation is the temple of the living God. You see, the temple of the living God, you cannot have an ultimately, infinitely holy being inside an unholy temple. So you are made holy. But let's look at this. The old has gone, the new has come. I want you to think about the old, right? The old has passed away. It is gone. The Bible constantly uses words like this. Gone, crucified, dead. Burned at one point. The old has passed away. Now, if you'll look at Galatians 5:24, it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They crucified it. Now, I want you to understand something. That old nature that bound you to sin, that old part of you that was so steeped in sin it couldn't move anywhere, it just constantly had to sin, it is dead. Crucified. When you crucify something, it doesn't come off the cross. The only one to ever come back from crucifixion is Jesus Himself. And that old nature is too sinful and stuck on itself to ever come back from the dead. It is dead. You don't fight with something that's dead. It's dead. You move past it. And yet so many of us Christians, we go, you know, that my flesh is just battling against me. My sin nature, my old nature. You don't have it anymore. Do you understand the truth of the word here? It is gone. You're free from it. That which bound you to the law, which held you so tight that you couldn't move, that is gone. It's dead. Also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, we have more. In Him, in Christ, meaning, you were crucified with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Did you hear that? Yeah! You were dead! And Christ raised you up from the dead. You died with Christ. Your sin, your nature that was bound to it, it's dead. You are free from it, able to live. And not only are you free from it the one time Christ died, you're free from it forever. And it's okay if you want to clap or something. I heard somebody. I mean, yeah, praise the Lord, right? I mean, He freed you from that which held you in bondage. And then He didn't stop there. He raised you up to give you a new nature and a new life and a new heart. Hallelujah! That's awesome! Because otherwise we would all face certain punishment for eternity. But because God, in His mercy, sent Christ to die on the cross in your place and take all your sin upon Himself, you are now not only dead in Christ, but you are alive in Christ. And then the second part of that equation is that the new has come. Now, real quick aside, the first question that always comes up when you tell people your sinful nature has been killed, it is dead. The first question that always comes up, and I want to address it now so that you don't get hung up on it later. First question that always comes up is, why do I still sin? Is that right? How many of you thought, well, you don't have to raise your hand. Most people think, why do I still sin? Well, the question is voided out with what we studied at the beginning. Adam did not have a sin nature, and yet he chose to sin. It is still possible for a nature to sin without being driven to it. And so when you sin as a Christian who has been redeemed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, you are choosing to sin. And that means all those times that you're in that room by yourself when no one's looking and you're sinning, that's a choice. And you'd better stop for the sake of your life. All those times when you're thinking those thoughts about those people, and you're thinking those negative things about those people and saying things behind people's back and talking about people where you really shouldn't be, you'd better stop, because you are choosing to do that. That's you. That's not some nature you can pawn that off on. You're doing it. But praise the Lord, you have the power to stop. Because you got a new nature. And that new nature in Colossians chapter 3 is being renewed. Constantly being renewed. There's another question. If your new nature is constantly being renewed according to Colossians 3 verse 10, then why would it need to be renewed if you never sinned again with that new nature? It needs to be renewed because you keep getting it dirty. And the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, works inside you to keep you holy. In fact, so much so, he calls you this new nature. Peter calls it holy. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, God makes you holy now because he wants his name made great. He makes you holy. The new nature is made holy by Christ's death on the cross and resurrection and the life within it. Second, the righteous lifestyle. There's a righteous lifestyle that follows the new nature. A righteous change in your life that follows regeneration as a Christian. In other words, a Christian who never, ever, ever experiences a change in outward action needs to check whether or not they ever had a change on their inward action. I'm not going to judge it. I'm just going to tell you to check it. Because it seems to me that from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness or continually live in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Which means you don't have fellowship with God, which means you aren't saved. And again, not for me to judge, but to warn you. If your life has no outward action following the inward change, there's a good chance you need to repent and believe in Christ for the first time. Outward action always follows an inward change. In 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake, He made him to be no sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, you actually start doing righteous stuff and God gets honored by it and it becomes his righteousness. In fact, in Revelation, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the people are clothed with the righteousness of the saints. Awesome. So a man who was dead in his sins and couldn't do anything to change and was captive and enslaved to sin, given a new nature, freedom, is made holy and righteous and is capable of doing righteousness. Now, check out Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 through 17. And we're going to read this, and I'll make some comments as we go. Now, you must put away anger, malice, wrath, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, in the beginning of this, he's going to tell you what a person with a new nature needs to look like and what a person with a new nature needs to do. And so look at this. You have a new nature. Now you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. There's that word, being renewed, in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, you're being remade into the image of God. How cool is that? We messed up the image of God in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And then God says, all right, you can't do it. I'm going to do it for you. Here you are. You're the image of God. And now I'm going to remake you constantly. Yes! And then he goes on. And he says, here there is not Greek nor Jew, Greek and Jew, not circumcised and uncircumcised, not barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, Christ is the great equalizer. There's no special thing that you need in order to be given the mercy of Jesus. He gives it to everyone freely who will repent and believe. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. If you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ and you're harboring a grudge today, you are, according to the Word of God, in rebellious sin. Because Jesus forgave you, you have no right to hold a grudge on anyone. Not even the enemies of our state. I want to give you the extreme version. Not even Osama bin Laden are you allowed to hold a grudge against. Because to God you were him to Jesus. And then he goes on. This is awesome. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now that means Jesus is going to be Lord over your heart, to which indeed you were called. And be thankful. I like how that one's put in there by a sentence by itself. Be thankful. It's like, hey, we just said all this really amazing stuff about you, so be thankful. And then he goes on and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if you're a part of the worship wars and you think hymns or songs or whatnot, all three of them were mentioned right there. So that's just put out right there. With all thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You're to do everything according to Christ. That means buy groceries in the name of Jesus. And I know that sounds absurd. But we are called to a radical, real, true faith. We're called to a faith that changes lives. We're not called to a faith that's sissy and doesn't do anything. We're called to a faith that is actively changing our lives, that is changing who we are, that changes the way we approach a checkout counter at a store, that changes the way we approach a person who's just cut us off in traffic. We're called to a changed life. Because we ourselves are changed. Again, outward action always follows inward change. Now, second thing, you got the temple of God. The new nature is the temple of God. The second point, I know I'm talking forever. The second point, abiding joy costs you everything. Now, there was a great teacher, preacher, writer named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who lived in the time of the Holocaust, and he was put into a prison camp, and he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the point of this book was to tell you that the cost of discipleship is not cheap. The cost of discipleship is everything you have. God does not require anything of you, and yet He requires everything of you. You see, because God is not a God that takes a part of you and says, okay, you can come on Sunday and Wednesday and you're fine for the rest of the week. I'll check it off. That's not what God does. God wants you Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. All the time God wants you. In fact, so much so that in the Old Testament, God says, listen, you take a day of rest where all you do is remember what I did. God wants every part of your life. He doesn't just want your finances for the church and the tithe. He doesn't just want your good deeds and your things that you do for charity. He doesn't just want you coming to Bible study. He wants you to know Him intimately and be constantly with Him. God wants every part of you. Abiding joy is not cheap. Now, when I think of abiding joy, I think of the Apostle Paul. Because this guy could be in prison singing hymns. Right? He could be being beaten and he'd be praising the Lord for the scratches, right? In fact, he's the type of guy that when he got stoned, he'd stand up, he'd wipe the blood off his lips and be like, oh, I better go back into that city. They didn't hear enough. You know, and I mean, he gets thrown off a cliff and he says, oh man, that hurt, but praise the Lord, I'm still here, I'm going back. You know, and that's abiding joy. He's the Superman of the New Testament. Nothing stops him. He's the type of guy that just overwhelmingly has this passion and joy for Christ. In fact, some New Testament scholars have referred to Paul as a madman for the gospel. Because they think literally he would walk into a city. I mean, you know the story of Lystra, right? He goes into the city, he's preaching to the people, they get mad at him, they drag him out of the city, they stone him to death. He dies. And the brothers come around him and they pray and God brings him back to life. And he wipes the blood off his lip and walks back into Lystra. That's bold. I mean, if I just got stoned somewhere, died, and God resurrected me, I'd be like, hey God, can I go down to Iconium? How about Corinth? I mean, they got sin there. And he walks back into the city. This is abiding, real, full, abiding joy. Right? In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then again, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul asks this request of God, this crazy thing. In fact, it's up on the screen, that I may know Him. This is Paul's desire. He wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and that he may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul wants to be beaten, scourged, and crucified just so he can know a little bit more about Christ. That's abiding joy. That's crazy talk. But that's abiding joy. That's joy that overcomes all circumstances. That's real joy in trials. Now, a little aside. I say this with trembling. But Greg and I'm learning a lot from the staff here. I'm only 26 years old, and Greg is our senior pastor, and Mike is our music pastor, and Chuck is our associate pastor of discipleship and missions now, and they are incredible men of God. And anytime I have a question, I just walk into one of their offices. Because Mike was in youth ministry for 23-something years. Chuck was in youth ministry here for, 5 years, 6 years? And before that, 2 years at another church. And Greg is a phenomenal pastor. And I'm honored to get to serve with him. But anytime I have a question, I just walk into the room and I'm, hey, Mike, how'd you handle this? And Mike's like, well, sit down. And he'll tell me like 17 stories. They're all great. Usually they involve some sort of weird thing he did on a youth trip and got in trouble for. It's great. or I'll go to Chuck and I'll say, how do you handle this? And he'll say, you know, he'll sit me down and he'll tell me a story about when he had to handle it. Or I'll go to Greg and Greg will give me a theological treatise and we'll talk for hours about the theology behind how we're supposed to handle this. And it's great. And one thing that's come up lately is we fear that our church will slip into, and this is our biggest fear, that we will slip into American suburbanite Christianity. And that is to say, that's the kind of Christianity that when a hurricane like Ike comes and wipes out half the coast, we say, praise the Lord, it didn't hit us. We go clean up our neighborhoods and we maybe send some money somewhere or pray a shallow prayer and then we move on. And we are not burdened for those who are really hurting, who have lost everything. American suburbanite Christianity is the type of Christianity that when we hear about persecution over in India, we may say a prayer, we may lift up prayers, you know, every once in a while when we're reminded of it at church, but we're not kept awake by it. We sleep fine in our beds while they're running for their lives. American suburbanite Christianity is the type that says, I gotta have that TV. I gotta have that new TV. American suburbanite Christianity is the type that says, I'll send $20 to Compassion International to support a child, but I'm not gonna bother anything more than that. That's it. I did my job. And that's what we say. I did my job. I paid my tithe. I gave to the charity. You know, that's it. But we're not burdened for the gospel. American suburbanite Christianity is what we fear will happen. When we get so comfortable consuming what God has to say that we forget that He's got a mission for us. That He's got places for us to go, people for us to reach who are outside. He's got people who are going to come up to you and ask you for $5 at a gas station. And you're shamefully just going to hand them $5 and say, God bless. And they're going to walk off. And you're not going to go any further. And I say that because that's what I did a couple weeks ago. You see, normally, I'm so afraid of that happening that I would never let a person who comes to me for anything leave without hearing about Christ. In fact, at school, I make a point of not going to my school's chapel. Don't tell that to my school president. But I'm not going to my school's chapel so that I can go to lunch somewhere and talk to somebody behind a counter for about 10 minutes, ask them how their day is, ask them what they've been doing. And if they won't follow that track, I'm going to ask them what movies they've been watching. And if they won't follow that track, I'm finally just going to come out and ask, do you know who Jesus is? They're going to look at me like I'm crazy, but listen, the gospel goes over suburbanite American Christianity that is comfortable in our nice, comfortable pews. It goes beyond that. And abiding joy takes total surrender to that. That means you're going to go to school and be awkward. That means you're going to go to work and be awkward. Means you're going to be the guy that people don't invite to lunch all the time. But if that's what it takes to have the abiding joy that Paul talks about, that Paul says he had, that he could stand up and wipe his lip clean and walk into the same city that just killed him, that's what I want. And that's what we want here. That kind of Christianity that other people in town are going to look at our church and go, that's where all the crazy people go. We don't want you to be comfortable. We don't want you to feel nice. I want you to feel the gospel. I want you to feel the burden of it. I want you to feel the torment that keeps me up at night. I want you to feel the need for the lost, everywhere, at all times, at the gas station where you pump your gas, at the place where you go for lunch, at the people you talk to at Stewart's checkout. I want you to feel it. Because real Christianity is radical. And real abiding joy will cost you everything. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, this is my last point. This kind of Christianity stems from a proper perspective of material things. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Listen, as a Christian, you don't see the skin and circumstances on other people. You don't see the skin. You don't see the flesh. You don't see what is outward. You don't see the material things people have. As a Christian, you are charged to look beyond those things and see the heart of the person. But that's going to take some things on your part. And I'm going to wrap it up here just by telling you some of the things that this is going to take. First, it's going to take Christ being first in all things, every detail. That means you buy a new TV, you ask Jesus which one you should get. I'm serious. I know that sounds absurd. I know I haven't always done that. But I'm serious. That's what it takes. That means that you go out to the store and you're talking to somebody in the checkout line, you pray for that person while you're talking to them and look for an opening to talk about Christ. Because Jesus is first priority. That means you see somebody hurting, you see somebody weary, you see somebody dying, you tell them of Jesus and then show it to them. That also means that you change some things about your life inside. That means that some of the men in this room who have been struggling with a secret sin that you haven't told your wife, you confess that sin to your wife. And you tell her, I'm sorry. And you humble yourself and you be the man that God has made you to be. Confess your sin to that wife and then confess it to God and beg Him to get you through it. Because it's just going to pile up on you. If you're a believer, God's thumb is on you. It's just going to pile up on you. Women, that means that secret sin you've been harboring against that man or those friends or that husband of yours, you confess it to him. You become transparent. And you tell them what you've been doing. And you beg their forgiveness. And you beg God to get you through it. Abiding joy. Do you really want it? Do you really, or are you comfortable in your pew, in your house, with your nice TV, with your nice things? Are you comfortable just giving? Abiding joy takes more than giving. It takes more than just one time church. It takes everything. You want abiding joy, surrender it all to God, to Jesus.